Please join me in your Bibles in the chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. Is it once again our privilege to look into the Word of God and this morning focus upon the great truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. And I'd like to read in preparation for the sermon from verses 12 through 19, though we'll look at larger sections of the chapter throughout the sermon. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in the 12th verse. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testify against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have, in fact, raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And we would pray, Father, this morning that you would grant us to hear and believe. This was read earlier from Isaiah 55. Listen in order that you may have life. Oh, Heavenly Father, teach us this morning. Once again, fulfilling your promise in John 6 that all who learn and are taught of you will come to Christ. Send forth your word into our midst. And your Spirit to open our eyes and our ears and our hearts. Quicken us that we might hear and believe. In Christ we pray. Amen. The resurrection is absolutely fundamental to our salvation. In fact, if there is no salvation, no resurrection, Paul says in this passage, there is no salvation. And a few weeks ago, as we were working our way through the book of Romans, I reminded you that we have a very objective and historic faith. And I posed to you several weeks ago that, you know, the college freshman is taking his or her first philosophy class, and the professor was to ask the student, can you conceive of any state of affairs as a Christian? Can you consider any state of affairs of reality in which you would deny Christ? And most of us, I suggest at the time, are tempted to say no, because we think somehow in the fidelity to Christ, we would support him whether it was true or not. But if Christ has not been risen from the dead, there is no Christianity. And if we could, literally, physically, certainly, find his bones, then we ought to deny Christ. Because if he has not risen from the dead, there is no Christianity. And we ought to be willing to say that. Is there a set of circumstances by which you would deny Christ? Yes, there is. If he is not risen from the dead, then he is not my Lord and Savior. But Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15 that he has risen from the dead and that it is true. In fact, as you work your way through the book of Acts, the proof of the message is always that Jesus was raised from the dead. They don't even seek to prove that. They simply declare it. Itself is the proof that there is salvation. Itself is the proof that God will judge sin. It is itself the proof that we are called to believe Christ. And so I want to focus in on this morning because I believe that there are four things as I go through that are vital to our Christian life. The resurrection has something to do with our justification, has something to do with our regeneration, has something to do with our glorification, and I believe it has something to do with our properly understanding our federal representation in terms of Christ. And Paul puts it this way in this great book. Apparently, the Corinthians had written to him a letter, and they had asked him some questions. There were some problems in it, in that church. But of all the problems, the return to paganism, unconfessed, unrepented immorality, the work of false teaching that was going on, of all the different things that were in the Corinthian church, the one thing that was most important that they get straight is the resurrection. And Paul saves, of all the problems, he saves this to the last, so that it will receive the highest of priorities. It will have the most lingering effect upon their minds. He spends by far greater amount of time, probably a 20% more ink is written in this chapter than any other chapter that Paul will write in any other book. Because this is so central to who and what we are. If there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. If there is a resurrection, and there is, then there is nothing more demanding and binding upon our conscience than the implications of that resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says in chapter 15, verse 1, he says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The resurrection has a tremendous implication upon our being declared righteous. And Paul tells us in verse 3 that he delivered to us a message, a message of death and resurrection of Christ, which is of first importance. It's of first importance. Christ died, verse 3, for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. There is a foot today, even in modern evangelicalism, what's called the New Perspective of Paul, where some of the leading writers of this want to suggest that the gospel has nothing to do with justification. It has only to do with the physical, bodily death and resurrection of Christ. And justification is a related but distinguished issue. Well, Paul doesn't have that to say. Paul says right here, I delivered you of first importance. Of first importance, that Christ died for our sins and was raised on the third day. Our justification is linked to the death and resurrection in such a way of Christ, with Christ. Our justification is linked in such a way to the death and resurrection of Christ that you cannot have one without the other. You might be able to distinguish, but you can never separate them. They're linked. And Paul will say here, as down in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. The resurrection has everything to do with your justification. It's not some ancillary issue. It's not some secondary or tertiary issue. It is at the very heart of the gospel. Christ died and was rose again, that you might be forgiven, that you might be justified. In fact, Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He was delivered up for our transgressions, and he was raised up for our justification. The resurrection is the proof that we are forgiven. Now, one of the things to make this a pastoral thing, a pastoral issue, is when you and I struggle with our forgiveness of our sins, what do we normally do? We end up looking inward as we remind ourselves constantly. We look inward. And did we do the right things? And did we pray the right prayers? And did we, you know, and how am I doing? How's my devotional life? How's my prayer life? How's my thought life? We keep looking inward to see if somehow there's something in us that is proof that God would actually have forgiven us. And though we are called to test ourselves to see if we be in Christ, the apostles always call us to look outward for our assurance. If you go inwards, you will find no assurance. As I've told you before, as I look inward in my heart, there's only two things there, sin and cholesterol. And neither one of them give assurance of long life. Our hope and our assurance and the proof that we have been forgiven our sins is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the Apostle Paul say in Romans chapter 10? If you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead, what? What's the promise? You shall be saved. Right? That's our hope. And so this morning, as we come to remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what we are remembering is that the resurrection is the proof of our justification. As one person wrote this way, for Paul, the resurrection stands at the center of the gospel, not peripheral, not secondary, at the center of the gospel as a gospel of justification, of the deliverance of the guilt of sin. To him, the one religious question which overshadows all importance overshadows in importance all other questions is this: how shall a sinful man become righteous in the sight of God? And it's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was raised up for our justification. And that justification is so wonderful. It is so pure. And in the great Song of Songs by Solomon, which is describing the love and the affection that I believe that Jesus has for His church. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, how beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are. Verse 7, you are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no blemish in you. In the Song of Solomon, in just the brief 8 chapters, there is over 15 times we're told that Christ views us in as those who are beautiful, in whom there is no blemish. Because His resurrection has taken away all of our sin. His death satisfied the justice of God. And His resurrection was for our justification, that we might stand before God both innocent and righteous, beautified by the love of Christ, sanctified by His redeeming work, and justified in that resurrection. The resurrection also speaks of our regeneration. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is, at the very heart and foundation of a new life. The resurrection is our hope that there is going to be not only forgiveness, but new life. The resurrection argues that Christianity is utterly a supernatural religion. All through church history, and I think this goes back to the garden, if you will, in terms of what the struggle and the between Adam and Eve and the serpent. But the struggle throughout church history has always been for a natural religion versus a supernatural religion. The natural religion comes to us, it's evident in perversions of Christianity, such as Pelagianism that we've talked about and studied. At the time of the Reformation, there was a teacher, Socinius, who also taught. Socinianism is also a very natural form of religion where you improve yourself. And ever since the early 1900s, America has been dominated by what's been called modernism or liberalism, in which Christianity is basically a self-help, self-improvement, pull yourself up by your bootstraps religion. In other words, if we went out and did the survey, I often ask you to go out and say, go do a survey amongst your Christian friends. Ask them this question. Is Christianity primarily about a way of life or a belief system? And most people who attend church today would tell you first and foremost Christianity is about a way of life. It's not. It's first and foremost about a message. Isaiah 55 says, listen that you might live. Remember in Ezekiel 38, God says to the prophet, can these dead bones ever live again? And the prophet says, you know, Lord. And the Lord says to the prophet, go and preach to these dead bones. And the preaching of the word, the bones came alive. Paul will say in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He will say in Galatians 3, oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whom the Christ has been publicly crucified, that is in the preaching of the message. He says, have you received the Holy Spirit by the doing of the law or by the hearing of a message? And then he repeats the question again in another way just a few verses later. Having been begun by faith, are you now being perfected by the law? It's a message. It's a message of hope. It's a message of resurrection. It's a message of supernatural proportions that God has in Christ provided for our regeneration and our sanctification and everything else by a work of grace that He accomplishes in our lives. In Sunday school this morning, we were dealing with the 29th question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which the question says, how do we come to participate in the redemption of Christ? And the answer is that we come to participate in that by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit. How do we come to participate in all that God has done for us in Christ by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit? And so we got in talking about causality, and Aristotle has provided for us a wonderful list of all the different types of causality. There's the final cause and material cause, and there is the instrumental cause of things. But there's also in the world of causality, two important things that are necessary for us to think through. I was talking to the kids. I said, do you understand the difference between a necessary cause and a sufficient cause? And wrote up the word faith and born again. Is faith a necessary cause of salvation? Yes, absolutely. And I don't know any Christian who could ever say otherwise. But is faith the sufficient cause of salvation? Well, let me just give pause and make sure we understand our terms. If this pulpit here is made out of wood, in order for this pulpit to ever catch on fire, there is necessary cause of the fire would be oxygen. Except for in some rare and unusual, maybe scientific laboratory somewhere, in order for wood to burn, it is always necessary for there to be oxygen. But oxygen will not cause this pulpit to turn on, to come on fire, will it? There's something missing. Oxygen is necessary, but there's plenty of oxygen in this room, and this is real wood. Why is it catching on fire? Because the sufficient cause for fire is not present. Well, it is this morning in these candelabras. You have to have heat in order to cause the fire. Heat is the sufficient cause by which fire will come. Oxygen, a necessary cause. What about our salvation? It's a necessary thing for us to have faith. But faith itself is not the sufficient cause of your salvation, is it? Otherwise, if faith was the sufficient cause of your salvation, then what saves you? You! You doing the right thing, you believing the right thing would be the basis of your salvation. And that's what the Arminian will teach, that faith will produce someone's being born again. Faith produces salvation. But that's not what Paul argues here. Paul argues that it's not faith that saves us, it is the work of God in the supernatural application of salvation. Jesus Christ is supernaturally born so He can be truly God and truly man. Not a normal, natural birth, a supernatural birth. And He lives by the power of God to live under the law of God, fulfilling all of the law of God, to the very point of dying under that law as our sins are transferred to Him, and by the power of His supernatural, indestructible life, He is able to take all of the wrath of God for all of our sins of all time upon Himself, and Himself not be destroyed. So He's able to rise again on the third day, which is proof that the wrath of God has been satisfied. And He is not resuscitated by the EMTs, is He? The disciples don't go, okay, just let Him die on the cross and we'll whisk Him away quickly. We'll get Joseph of Arimathea, rush Him over to that tomb, and then we'll send in the EMTs and we'll resuscitate Him. We'll get those electronic things on His chest and we'll give Him CPR and we'll inject Him with all sorts of drugs that will revitalize His life. That's not what happened at all, was it? No, they thought He was dead and they packed a ton of ointments and wrappings upon Him. And we're told in Matthew 28 that an earthquake comes. And the person in the presence of an angel. And isn't it interesting that as we were reading that, it struck me that these Roman guards, these Roman soldiers, who will die if they do not fulfill their task, right? That was the penalty. You only screw up once in the Roman army, and their dishonorable discharge was a permanent discharge, not just from the army, but from life itself. The tomb is open, it is now empty, the angel's there, and what did the text say? They were afraid. They were afraid. Then the angel turns and does not satisfy or stop their fear, but turns to the women and says, "Be not afraid." Those little Roman soldiers are still shaking in their boots to this very day, scared to death. But what happened was a supernatural event. What would cause these otherwise brave men, these otherwise confident men, these men who are more afraid of their generals than the enemy that will take their life, what would cause them to be so afraid other than the fact that something extraordinary, something unusual, nay, something supernatural has taken place. The earth has shaken. The big stone has been moved. An angel in white is present. And the tomb is empty. And these men are afraid. It's kind of like, remember when Jesus is in the boat asleep and the storm comes and these fishermen, not novices like you or I, but men who've made their living upon the sea are scared to death, thinking they will die. And they wake Jesus, do something, and Jesus stands and says, "Be still." And immediately there's no wind, there's no waves, there's not even a zephyr. It's done. And what are we told by the men in the boat? The men who were scared to death of the storm, that they were more scared of Jesus than they were of the storm. Something supernatural had happened. And the resurrection of Christ from the dead is a supernatural event. And that supernatural event is to make you and I fit in body and soul for heaven. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:45. It says, we'll start in verse 42. So also is the resurrection from the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written that the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. When it says that we're going to be raised to spiritual body in verse 44, it doesn't mean that we're going to be phantoms. The resurrection body is not a spiritual body in the sense of, you know, there's a phantom body. Remember when Jesus in Luke 24, he appears to the disciples and they're marveling and they're wondered and they're kind of scared. And Jesus says what? Touch me. And then he says, by the way, do you have anything to eat? And he cooks some breakfast and he eats fish. Because no phantom, no spirit can be touched and eat. And Jesus is saying that it's not our resurrection. What Paul is arguing, our resurrection is a resurrection that is of an entirely different kind. There is both similarity and dissimilarity. We're going to have real physical bodies. That's the similarity. But we are going to be raised by a supernatural power, by the supernatural work, by a supernatural religion, by a message about a supernatural gospel. That we will be raised no longer in dishonor, but in honor. No longer in weakness, but in power. No longer a natural body, which corrupts, but a spiritual body, which will exist forever. As the great hymn says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Think of it this way. Look over in the book of Philippians, if you will. Philippians in the third chapter. The resurrection not only applies to our justification, but applies to our regeneration, because the resurrection is the preparing of you in body and soul to be fit to dwell in heaven forever. The resurrection is not simply a returning us to the garden. It's taking us to a plane of living, a plane of existence, a plane in which you in body and in soul will be prepared to live in a heavenly realm in which the likes of which Adam had no understanding in terms of comprehending, other than maybe in typological form. But look what Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. By the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Oh, brothers and sisters, look at that. The supernatural religion. It's not about just a better life, is it? It's not about, you know, I used to have a lot of hang-ups, and now I'm freeing myself from my faux pas and picadillos. I used to be angry, but now I am patient. I used to be bitter, but now I am loving. Well, while the resurrection, it may have an effect on all those things, and we hope it does in this life. The resurrection is a supernatural transformation of you in body and soul, preparing you to dwell in a new heavens and a new earth in the presence of God Almighty that is so holy and so glorious and so blessed and so pure that even the angels who have never sinned cover their eyes. And that's what the resurrection of Jesus Christ is about. Which leads me to the third of our 4 points, the resurrection and our glorification. I've already hinted at it in what I've said, but turn back in 1 Corinthians 15. And as you turn there, the resurrection of Christ is fundamental to your glorification. One writer put it this way, ours is a religion whose center of gravity lies beyond the grave in the world to come. You hear that? The center of gravity of Christianity is what lies beyond the grave in the world to come. The conviction that the gospel is primarily intended to prepare man for a future life, and that consequently, neither is its true nature of the resurrection can be understood, nor its full glory appreciated, unless the resurrection is placed in its proper light of eternity. Jesus did not raise you for this life. Look what he says in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if you have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are, of all men, most to be pitied. And how often do we hear the gospel is primarily about having a wonderful life and a meaningful life, a happy life, the good life? And look how often, as Christians, we want to hang on to this life. Paul will say in Philippians, I want to go with Jesus, for that is very much better. Paul isn't saying he doesn't want to have a full life here, but he understands this isn't where he wants to hang out. He wants to go be with Christ. He says, for example, over in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 5, he says that we have this earthly tent, this house is being torn down, but we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heavens. Indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from on heaven, or from heaven. The resurrection of Christ has ultimately our glorification at its heart. God raised you from the dead. God raised His Son from the dead, in order to cause us to be qualified and fit to live in an age that is to come. An age that's already broken in. The age to come has already started, but it is not here in its fullness yet. But Jesus did not raise from the dead so that you could pretty much go on living like every other pagan, every other knave, every other Philistine, only now happy. Jesus was not raised from the dead so that you could continue to live as if the resurrection never occurred, as if this life will go on forever. Only now you can do it with an insurance policy so that you don't have to worry about trials and afflictions or cancer or some type of financial destitution. Jesus Christ was risen from the dead in order that you would be fit and prepared and long for the coming age. In fact, brothers and sisters, it's interesting to me that the Bible, when it talks about Christians, very often describes a genuine believer this way. Philippians 3:20, we just read, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, describing Christians, that you lack no gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or in 2 Timothy 2, 4, but also all who have loved His appearing. Or Hebrews 9, 28, Christ, having been offered up once to bear sins for many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. Now it's qualified to those who eagerly wait for Him. And the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 describes Christians as looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord. See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ wasn't just so you could go on your merry way doing your things. It was Christ was raised from the dead as proof that you could be forgiven of your sins. He was raised from the dead that you would be supernaturally prepared in body and soul to dwell in heavenly realms. in whatever the new heavens and new earth means. The resurrection prepares you to exist there. And anyone who has not been raised with Jesus will not live there and cannot live there. And the resurrection of the Lord of Jesus Christ was to cause your heart and your mind to be there, to long for that, to eagerly anticipate that. Oh, there are so many wonderful things in this life, and we should not ever downplay the significance of this life. There's many wonderful, glorious things that happen in this life for which we wait. A young person hoping to get married is engaged, looks forward and eagerly awaits their wedding day, and so they should. An expecting mother and father wait for the birth of their firstborn in anticipation of that great and glorious day, and so they should. A student who labors long and hard over the books for years waits for that great day of pomp and circumstance where they can graduate and turn the tassel, and so they should. A golfer waits for the opening day of the green fairways of the golf courses, and a hunter longs for the opening day of the season, and so he should. But all of those great and many other glorious things that we could mention that are good in themselves, that are rich, that are fun, that are enjoyable, and God has given as a gift for us, pale in absolute insignificance to the expectation that a genuine believer has that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming for me to take me home, for it is a far better place that I go to than here. And may the Lord come quickly to take me home. Yes, I want to live a full life. Yes, I want to be a blessing while I'm here. But given a choice of being here or being with Jesus, which Paul says is very much better, Paul says, it's a very difficult choice because the superiority of being with Christ over anything I could ever experience. Where do we get that type of thinking? But in the resurrection. And finally, the resurrection in our federal representation. It is so important, as we've stressed over the last couple years, for us to be able to think covenantally. For us to be able to think federally. Because if you cannot do that, you will misread all sorts of portions of the Bible. No matter how zealous you are, how intentional you are, how fervent you are, you must read it covenantally. And read with me, if you will, verses 20 through 22 of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end." To make sure we're all on the same page, what do I mean thinking covenantally or federally? Well, Paul tells us right here in this passage, though the words aren't here, the ideas are here, and these very ideas in the passage here in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and following, he elsewhere applies the words federal or covenantal. Notice he says in verse 22, "For as in Adam, all die." Or verse 21, "For since by a man came death." Paul will say in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that through the disobedience of the one man, or Romans 5:19, through the disobedience of the one man, we all were made sinners. Adam was our federal head, our federal representative. We've talked about this, and in the best way probably to think about this is our own federal government. Though our governments a long time ago ceased to be a good federal constitutional contractual government, and they keep robbing more of our freedoms in many ways, but it's still a federal government in this. Not that it's big, not that it's powerful, and not that it's becoming more and more ubiquitous. is the federal government, because whatever our government does, it does as your representative. That's why you vote. And the president of the United States, whether he's a good man or a bad man, whether he's a wise man or a fool, whether his opinions and perspectives and policies represent what you want or not, he is your president. And when he speaks on your behalf. And when he acts on your behalf. For better or for worse, for good or for ill. See, we have this whole federal thing built right into our very culture. So Adam was the federal head. And when he sinned, you sinned. When he died, you died. When did you become a sinner? The moment Adam and Eve disobeyed. But the good news is, when did you become alive? When were you saved? When did you become righteous? Verse 21, for since by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Again, notice the supernaturalness. It's not in Christ you will make yourselves alive. You will be made alive. Christ was our federal head. Everyone in the world, in other words, is under some federal head. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. You are either under the covenant of works, and your federal head is a sinner who has cast you into sin and death, or your federal head is Jesus Christ, who has brought you out of death into life. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life as your representative, fulfilled all righteousness, satisfied all of God's law, did everything perfectly and sinlessly, so he could turn to his naysayers and say, "Of what sin do you accuse me?" And they were silent. He did that as our representative. And then after he'd lived a perfect life, satisfying all of the law of God, he went and hung on a cross as our representative, satisfying all of the just judgment of God. So Paul could write in 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21 that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. He took our sin. He represented us on that cross. He died in your place. He took upon himself your sin and died as a sinner, not because he ever sinned, but because your sin was laid upon him. He died as your federal head. Now Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that in verse 21 and 22, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, also in Christ all will be made alive. Well, what does this mean? I believe it means simply this. Probably means a lot more than this, but it means at least this much. There is a greater chance that Jesus Christ will die again and end up in the grave for all eternity under the damnation of the wrath of his eternal Father. There's a greater chance of that happening than his elect ones not being raised from the dead. Now, what are the odds, I speak as a fool, that Christ will die again and be cast into a grave? As Paul would say, may it never be. Could never happen. Christ, in the power of his indestructible life, sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he's coming again to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have what? No end. If there's a greater chance for that to fail than Christ to raise you from the dead, because he raised you from the dead as your federal head, it is certain, it is fixed. It is as fixed as the forgiveness of your sins. It is as fixed as the satisfaction of God's wrath. It is as fixed as every perishing sinner who refuses to repent falls under the headship of Adam. It is as certain, as fixed as any other federal covenantal headship could ever be. Christ rose from the dead as proof that your sins are forgiven. He rose from the dead to regenerate you and to prepare you in body and soul that you may dwell in heavenly places. He rose from the dead again in order to prepare us and to turn our minds and hearts away from an inordinate love of this world. As John will say, love not this world nor the things of this world, for the things of this world are perishing and passing away. But those who do the will of God will abide forever. The resurrection is proof of our forgiveness. It's the foundation of our physical and spiritual preparation to dwell in heavenly realms. It is that which turns our hearts to the age to come, which will be forever. And He was risen from the dead as our federal head to guarantee that you and I, when we breathe our last on this earth, will be raised with Him to dwell in heaven forever. And so as you live, as the hymn talks about, my Jesus, I love Thee, as I lay there with the cold sweat upon my brow of death, the dying saint can say that even now, Jesus, I love Thee. Because your resurrection is not only my proof that I'm forgiven, my preparation for heaven, that which turns my heart and affection towards heaven, it is the guarantee that death will not touch me. That death will not kill me. Look at verse 25 and 26. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. He rose as our federal head to destroy once and for all the power of death. And so we can say later in the chapter, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that Paul summarizes in this closing statement, the very last verse of this wonderful, wonderful chapter on the resurrection. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Why? Because Christ rose from the dead. You're forgiven if you be in Christ. You've been made fit already to dwell in heavenly places in Christ. The power of that resurrection is already at work in you. It's not working in its fullness yet. It will. But it's already there, preparing you for fitness in heaven, turning your mind and heart to eagerly await that time when Christ will come for His bride. And He rose as our federal head. And as He died for us, so He rose for us, that we would know for certain that not only our sins are forgiven, but death can never touch us. You know, I was thinking, we need to do more weddings around here. It's been a while since I've done a wedding. One of the things I enjoy about weddings, the best part about doing a wedding, from my vantage point, is standing down at the end of the aisle with the groom. See the bride come out, ready to come down the aisle. Often the doors, the church may have doors that are opened, and the bride and her father are there. I like that. This is my favorite moment of any wedding. Because I, with the groom, are the first to see the bride. All you have to turn and stretch your necks, hope you go to the chiropractor before you go to your next wedding. But there's nothing more glorious from a visitor's point or a spectator's point than to look at the doors open. And guess what happens every time? The eyes of the groom and the eyes of the bride lock. And there's an expectation. And there's a hope. And there's a joy. And there's a love. And there is an eagerness to get on with the ceremony, we might pronounce them husband and wife. Our groom has been raised from the dead, and his resurrection through our forgiveness, our regeneration, and our glorification as our federal head has and is preparing you and I as the most glorious bride, so he can say to us that we are beautiful to him and there is no blemish in us. And soon the gates of the church in heaven are going to be opened, and the bride will be at the back, and the groom will be at the front, and the Father will call the bride down, and there will be the marriage feast of the Lamb. And I guarantee you that when that day happens, when those doors are opened, and the eyes of the bride, the church, are fixed upon the eyes of her groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, there will not be a dry eye in the church. There will be weeping and wailing of joy, if I can put it that way. There will be happiness inexpressible. And every joy of this earth will pale into utter insignificance. And every sorrow of this life will be done away. And as the bride stands in the back of the church, she's not thinking about how she was rejected by her friends in sixth grade. She's not thinking about how all the other boys had broken her heart. And the groom isn't thinking about the car he always wanted to own. They're thinking about two things. I guess maybe just one: themselves and the love and the affection and the joy and the anticipation. I hope this Resurrection Sunday you are found to be eagerly waiting the coming of your Lord and Savior, whom you believe to view you as a beautiful bride, my darling, in whom there is no blemish. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ rose from the dead that we might be forgiven. We thank you, Father, that he rose from the dead to prepare us supernaturally for a life that is to come. We thank you, Father, that he rose from the dead in order to turn our hearts and minds from the things of this earth, which are wonderful and full and ought to be enjoyed, but are as nothing compared to that which is to come. Oh, and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would cause us to understand what it means that Christ as our federal head rose from the dead, that our confidence would not ever again rest in ourselves, but in the one who's done all things well for us. In Christ we pray. Amen.